2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Frenchie, what are you doing up there? Your wife is down here. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's stand, please. I'm going to show a few slides a little bit later because some things that are abstract are impossible to, you just got to see pictures. So I'm going to show a couple slides, or Christy or Tom or somebody is, so we can look at those. I am going to speak this morning on what should be a passage that all of us have memorized. I'm going to assume that we have. So it's very familiar. It is, if you say, what's the key passage on Scripture in the Bible? This is the one. This shows us one of the great texts on the value of the Word of God. I'm going to try to share some simple ideas with you. And part of the reasons, just so you know, that we're having a sing tonight, was I was convicted for my own sermon. Because I do think we're teaching people things, either good or bad, by what we do. So, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, we'll begin. Paul says, and that from a child. Child is not nepioi, an infant here, nor is it paedia, which would be a teen. It's using brephos, which is a young child, 2, 3, 4, and up. So he's saying, Timothy, from a very early age, not infant. Infants do not remember things. You know, I know people said that. They don't. But that from a very early age, thou hast known the holy scriptures, that which is sacred, the sacred writings, the Old Testament in this case, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That is an extremely important text about the Scripture. We'll talk about that a lot. Next verse, more popular and more commonly known as verse 16, but verse 15 is just as important. Hey, by the way, no preaching to anybody. If you don't have verse 15, verse 16 is of no value. Because if you have to have somebody interpret the Scripture for you to understand salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then the Scripture is of no value. It's the person that has to tell you. You have to have a teaching order in the church. So your authority becomes something other than the Scripture. But the Scripture is, well, we'll look at it, easily accessible, even, look at me, even to a child. That means our little kids can get the gospel. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is theopneustos, God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and that's an Old Testament phraseology for the pastor, for Timothy, in this case, for the people of God, that the people of God may be perfect, mature, complete, thoroughly, throughly furnished unto all good works. I will not focus on verse 17 because of time. I'm going to speak on this morning the joy and thrill of discovery. I would like to convey to folks that have been in this church for the 24 years I've been here that do not read the Bible, and by the way, you know who you are, I would like for you today to be challenged, three simple truths from this text, but beyond that, to think, you mean I could learn something that changes my life from the Bible? This ought to be the most precious thing we have, the Word of God. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you. I ask your help. Certainly I have memorized the whole book, nearly 40 years ago. Meditated on the book, thought about the book, read about the book. But yet, it's amazing how I can read this book of 2 Timothy and still see new truth. Not new truth in the Scripture, but new to me because I just didn't see it. Holy Spirit, make it true for the believers in this room this morning also. Help us, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The year was 1946 or 47 or 45. The stories vary. Two young men, shepherds. When I think of shepherds, I've never been around shepherds in the Middle East, but the two young men remind me of Kier times two. They're boys. They like to go crazy. They like to have fun. By the way, that's what I was like as a boy. No teacher in this room would have ever wanted to have me in grade school. If you were in high school and you weren't a good teacher, I would have made you cry every day. I had an English teacher that I made cry every day for one semester. Who was in charge of the classroom? Yes. Two young shepherd boys, 1945, 46, somewhere in that area, 47. They were doing what shepherd boys do. They were playing while watching their sheep. They were playing in one of the most dry, inhospitable places on earth, near the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea area is the lowest place on earth, at least that you can go to. It's nothing but hills, rocks, sand, little things of grass, I guess, and scrub brush. And as boys like to do, girls are more sophisticated. Boys like to do things because they've never read the OSHA handbook. They like to throw rocks at each other. I don't know how boys survive today because I always thought that's... Listen, you get a boy and a girl. My wife had to learn this the hard way. If there's a puddle, the girl walks around it. If there's a puddle, the boy, right smack dab in the middle. It's boys. It's the nature of boys. So they're throwing rocks at each other. They're throwing rocks at targets. They're throwing... Just, you say, why? They were bored and they'd like to throw rocks. Who doesn't like to throw rocks? Finally, at some time, they came across what was very common, and is still very common there. And we call them caves, but they're not a cave like Merrimack Cave or the big caves we have in the United States. They're more just a little hollowed out area. And they decided for target practice, they would throw those rocks into those caves. As they were doing this, one of the boys, and the story gets garbled because the stories, they become legend. One of the boys threw a stone, and when it went into this what he thought was just a hollowed-out area, it went in deeper, and he heard it hit something that didn't sound like rock. It sounded like something breaking. So the little boy, what would you do? You see, I want to go back there somehow and just watch it. I want to be that person throwing the rocks. Because I like the thrill of discovery. The little boy somehow climbed up the hill and peeked into this little cave, and it was deeper than they thought, and there was some kind of maybe a man-made wall that had somewhat crumbled. But you couldn't really tell it because it's just dirt and rocks and sand. And as they peeked in, they saw in the room, according to their story, they saw some clay pots. Some were whole, some were broken, and there was stuff all over the ground. Well, as boys would do, what would you do, young men, if you were there? You'd go home and tell your mother, right? Guys, what would you do? You're climbing in there. You're going to find out what's in. You say, what about the curse? Who cares about the curse? I'm going in. You say, what if there were, who cares about snakes? I would like to take every person in this room noodling someday. But you don't know what noodling is. I grew up in the Mississippi River. Noodling is when you go into a slough, you know, the backed up water? And you go up under the bank looking for fish, but you also might find water moccasins. It's really a good thing. That's what boys do. Well, the boy went in. He found some clay pots. There was all kinds of stuff strewn on the floor. And as he's digging through this stuff, he comes across some scrolls. He knows nothing about these things. He doesn't read the language. He can see them. Now, the story gets really garbled after this, so I won't tell the story after this other than to say this. A couple young boys throwing rocks discovered one of the greatest discoveries in the last 150 years. He discovered portions of the Dead Sea Scrolls. What are the Dead Sea Scrolls? By the way, I've had the privilege twice to see them. I saw them in Chicago. Tim, you and I, Jenny, did you go? Jennifer was there, Sharon was there, there were five or six of us. We went to Milwaukee, and I got to see the scrolls again with the guy that's in charge of the scrolls, Emmanuel Tove. That was neat too. What did he discover? That boy discovered, listen, he discovered copies of some books in the Bible. He didn't know what they were. And all the stuff on the ground was fragments. Now, then researchers later went down there, and it gets really bad and garbled because there's politics and who owns it and who's supposed to be there and who's not, and I'm not going to get into all of that. Other than they found two copies of Isaiah complete. You can go online and see the Isaiah scroll. When we went to Milwaukee, remember, Tim, they had an exact copy of the whole thing that's just like the copy we have in the Hebrew Bible. It has a grand total of 66 chapters with one letter difference. The thrill of discovering the Bible. They discovered Hebrew scrolls that were from 200 to 300 B.C. The oldest Hebrew scroll we have other than that is from a little bit less than 1,000 B.C. So this scroll was 100 years older than the ones we had. There were Aramaic scrolls there. There were Greek copies from the Septuagint. And there were, of course, special scrolls for that specific Qumran community. And yes, I've laid eyes on them. It's pretty neat. Why do I tell you that? Look at me. It's the joy and thrill of discovering something. My friend, if you start looking at the scripture with the joy and thrill of discovery, not a sermon, not a Sunday school lesson, but something to feed your soul. So we're going to look at these two texts, two verses. I would like you to look back at verse 15. I'm going to say three very simple truths about Scripture today. Verse 15 says, "And that from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scripture, which is able to do what? Make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Number one, this is a precious doctrine. There is bigger language for this. We could talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, but that's just to impress you that I know the Word. We'll begin with this. Number one, the Scripture, look at me, friend, is easily accessible. Every person in this room can access the Word of God. You say, "I can't even read." And by the way, we have people in our church who cannot read. You didn't know that. Not a problem. Can you listen? You can hear it read. The Scripture is easily accessible, as it says in the text, from a child. So if you have a baby, we're going to have some babies. I have a grandson that's how old? Jared, how old is your son? Almost 3 months. He has the Bible memorized by now, I'm assuming. Of course, yes. But by the way, even at this age, the mom, the dad, the family reads the Scripture, quotes the Scripture, sings Christian hymns, and the child grows up because it's easily accessible. Let me say it this way. Scripture can be understood. It can be understood even by a child. Not everything can be understood by a child. And by the way, friend, there's things in the Bible you're going to look at and say, "I don't have a clue." That's okay. If you could understand everything today, you'd never read the Bible again. But I can tell you this. I'm not a stupid person. I've been reading the Bible for a long time, and it's amazing how much I learn every time. because it's an inexhaustible. It's like throwing your rock. You go into that cave, and then you find out there's another cave, and you go explore that cave. You can do this the rest of your existence. It's easily accessible. And it becomes more easily accessible the more you mature in the faith. You start putting things together, but even a child can understand. Not everything, but they can understand those things which are necessary. What's the text say? For salvation. They can understand that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. They can understand that it's through our faith in Jesus Christ alone that we are saved. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Even a child can understand that. You say, what age? Hold your hand here. Same book, chapter 1. Look there, please. Now I'm going to kick this ball out into your court, because this isn't all about parents. This isn't all about you. Where did Timothy hear the sacred writings from, the scriptures from? Well, he learned them from at least two sources that we know of. Paul talks about them. Chapter 1, verse 3, please. And this is precious. This is precious. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned, that authentic faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in, Lois, you're right here in the Bible. I knew Frenchie was old, but I didn't think you were this old. But your grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And he says, and guess what? I'm persuaded that in thee also. You see, Scripture is easily accessible even to a child if they grow up in church. Hey, and as long as the church reads the Bible, quotes the Bible, Sunday school teaches the Bible, VBS, if you have one, teaches the Bible, Awana teaches memorizing the Bible, all of this stuff is the foundation. Even a child can start coming to grips with the gospel, coming to grips with what it means to be saved through Christ alone. They can start to recognize this. As long as they've heard and heard it read, heard it quoted, heard it taught, they can get it. Look, if you would, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy. We're going to come back to 2 Timothy 3, but I don't know if I've ever read this passage publicly in this church. Deuteronomy 30. My friend, this is a precious text. It's written directly to Israel, but it has application to us. Now, friend, there is a church on every street corner in Waukegan, Zion, and North Chicago where you can go today, and the Bible is not read nor preached. The pastor does a little talk. He wants to make you feel good. Well, God bless him. How much are your children going to know of the Scripture when they grow up? I asked you a question. They're going to know as much as you know of the Scripture. None. It all starts in the local church and in the home. But this is the passage about the clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is easily accessible. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, well, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, well, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word of God is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. My friend, Scripture, and that from a child, thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is easily accessible. So if you're a brand new Christian, hey, maybe you're not even a Christian. You come here, you hear the Word of God. Do you know things stick in your brain? You hear things long enough. Let me step back into my life. I grew up like most teenagers. I am very used to watching teenagers. Most teenagers are about as excited to come to church as you are to go to a funeral. Teenagers come to church, and I would say I'm much worse than average. They come to church like they're, you know. Today you have a cell phone, so you can at least be scrolling through your stuff. I was that way, but I learned something. May I share with you what I learned? I grew up in a Bible-believing church where the pastor, not an educated man, preached the Bible every single week, where the Sunday school teachers taught the Word of God every single week, where my mother, she's not very nice, she did the same at home. 18 years old, I joined the United States Navy. Now I'm on my own. By the way, I joined the home. I love it when the kids come back and stay at home. I never did that. When I left home, I never came back. I was gone. It was me and Jesus and the world. No games. When I joined the United States Navy, went to Orlando, Florida in those days for boot camp. They had three in those days. They had one in California, they had one here who'd want to go to Great Lakes, and they had one in Florida, which was really stupid in June, July, and August, but that's when I went. Should have gone in December. I went to Florida boot camp. When I got there, they said to us, bring some changes of underclothing. Then they told you not to bring certain things, but they didn't really tell you what not to bring. So I brought the basics, you know, some changes of underclothing, my clothing, shoes and stuff. And I brought two very important things. I brought, first of all, some deodorant. They took it from me. I didn't realize, by the way, in those of the dark ages, they were in cans for all you really old people. People drank that stuff because it had alcohol in it. And they took the most important thing I had when I was 18, my cologne. And it was very expensive cologne. It was Brut. And if you don't know what Brut is, you smell a guy coming at 200 yards, he has Brut on. Oh, it was bad. You say, why'd they take your cologne? Guys would drink cologne to get drunk. But they gave me several things. They gave us uniforms, all of that stuff. And somewhere in the first week, we went through some line. There was a guy, a chief or first class there, and he had a big old stack of little New Testaments. Gideon's New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. And I have some upstairs, but the one that I got then is in a box someplace. I'll probably never see it until I die and my wife finds it in the box. But somewhere in a box at home, I have it. Now, friends, I'm going someplace with this. I took that little New Testament, and to that point, Superman and your buddy, Tupper, I had never read the Bible one time. I was a typical teenager. I'd heard it. I decided in boot camp at nighttime, I'd read through the whole New Testament. And the second thing I decided, I would circle the passages that I had heard. This is what I found, two things. Number one, I circled a lot of passages. I knew a lot of the New Testament by being in church. You know what else I learned? From my pastor's preaching, I had memorized dozens and dozens of verses without ever memorizing them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I never memorized those in my life. Heard them in church. I could spend all morning quoting verses I learned without learning them. My friend, Scripture is easily accessible. So for dead-headed people who never get it, this is your day. This is no dress rehearsal. You walk out that door. How do you know you're coming back next week? We live our lives as if this is the dress rehearsal and I'll get around to doing right someday. Forget the right stuff. This is you and God in His Word. Here I am, a young man, realizing, my goodness, Pastor Varble, all those years, I never memorized John 3 except Pastor Varble preached on it once a month. You know, the new birth. You ever heard of it? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And here's where I remember. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, he's like, what? What? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? And then Jesus, of course, replies, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of, are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? Have you ever been to a birth before? What's the first thing that happens in the process of birth? The what breaks? You have to be born of water. That's the natural birth. And then you have to be born of the second birth. It's the Spirit of God. You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is? That which is born of the Spirit is? By the way, folks, in this room this morning, you're either born once and you'll die twice, physically and eternally, or you're born twice and you'll die once at the most. Where'd you learn that from? Home, little country church, pastor preaching the Bible. I won't go any farther other than to say this. I can quote John 14, 1 to 6. I can quote Psalm 23. I can quote whole passages of the Bible because I grew up in an environment where the Bible was important, where the Bible was central. And it started in the home. It started probably not in, we didn't have a nursery, probably not in the nursery, but it started with 2 and 3s, 4 and 5s, you know, the young kids down in junior church, here for Awana, in the school, in the home. And the Bible becomes the center. You come to know Christ at a young age. This lovely young lady, she sits right here. There's two other there's three lovely ladies here, but there's a littler one named Nia. What a girl she is. She's interested in other people getting saved. Where do you learn that from? Well, she's been listening to somebody. Thank God. Thank God. Let's look back at the text, please. 2 Timothy 3. You say, Pastor Warren, I cannot understand the Scripture. And I'm going to have to say, I beg to differ with you. You can understand as much as you need to understand right now. Hey, right now. And if you keep after it, you'll understand more. The Bible doesn't promise that you're going to know everything the Bible teaches today. You say, that's very deep. Well, that's okay the first year you're saved. 40 years into this, nothing should be deep to you. You should be familiar with the Word of God. It's easily accessible. There's a second truth here. I'm not going to try to prove anything this morning, but the Bible also says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the Scripture is not only easily accessible, it is completely reliable. You can depend on what it says. It is theonoustos. It is breathed out by God. Scripture is not merely inspiring, though it can encourage you and inspire you. Scripture is breathed out by God. So what Scripture says, God says. The Scripture is the result of the Holy Spirit superintending men in the process of writing. So when the process is finished, the product is the very Word of God. It is completely reliable. You can depend on what it says. I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 10, would you please? And then we're going to look at Luke chapter 3. Now, for some people in this room, you could care less about this, which tells me your level of Christianity. You're not very far down the road yet. John 10, verse 28. Everybody find it? 10:28. And I give unto them what? I give, what kind of, is salvation something you work for, yes or no? Is it something you do? No, it's something Christ did. Why are you saved? By the way, everybody look up here. I'm going to take a side note. Sorry. I got to do a side note. There are people that think your faith saves you. So let's step back and unscrew your stupid. Your faith doesn't save you. Christ saves you. Get over this thing that somehow it's something I do. So let's tell you why I say that. Well, I believe that you trust Christ. That's not a problem. What happens if you think your faith saves you? I'm being very specific. We sang a song in Sunday school. Cliff, do you remember the song? You led the song. You remember, "Rejoice in the Lord." By whom? Ron Hamilton. I saw Ron Hamilton in this church in 1978 when Ron Hamilton wrote that song. Anybody from those days knows that song. We memorized it. I think everybody did from that day. We saw Ron Hamilton right here when he talked about, as a young man, graduate of Bob Jones, I think he had his master's, going to having a pain in his eye, going into surgery. The doctor said, when we get done with surgery, either your eye's going to hurt or you're not going to have an eye. He woke up the next day, no eye. I.e., from that whole process, patch the pirate music and all of that. That's not the story. Ron Hamilton's a few years older than me. I think Ron Hamilton's in his mid to later 60s, 65, 67, somewhere in there. Ron Hamilton has a specific form of Alzheimer's. Some of you aren't listening. He no longer knows who he is, where he is, or what he's doing. He got an honorary doctor from Bob Jones recently, and I saw a little bit of the video. His wife walked him in, and he was like, I saw him play the piano. He can still play the piano. Did you see that clip? He plays it from just memory, from his fingers. You hear me? He doesn't really know who God is anymore. Does God know who he is? You better hope so. Billy Baptist, you better hope God has more theology than you do. It is Christ that saves, not you. And when you have no even ability to think anymore, and you don't even know him, he knows you. Oh, by the way, that's the reason. He knew you before you knew him. Read the New Testament. My goodness. John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall what? How do you know this is true? You say it's in the Bible. Turn your Bibles to Luke 3, verse 1, would you? Scripture, my friend, is easily accessible, and it is completely reliable. We come to a passage, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now see, when I read this, this is one of my favorite verses. But for most people, they want the religious stuff. Can I ask you a question? If the Bible lies about the historical stuff, how would you trust the religious stuff? I asked you a question. Is the Bible completely reliable? Yeah, it's reliable in everything. And actually, the Bible doesn't try to be religion. The Bible roots everything right in the middle of history, right in the middle of where we live. Luke chapter 3 is talking about, ultimately, the ministry of John the Baptist and then Jesus. And it says this. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Who was the first Caesar? Well, Julius Caesar, but the first person called Caesar was a guy named Augustus. When did he die? Thank you for asking. 14 A.D. The 15th year of Tiberius would be? 14 and 15? 29. When did Jesus' ministry begin? Somewhere in that 28, 29 era. And he died three and a half years later. Right here we have it locked and loaded. We know exactly when Jesus' ministry was on earth. Was there a guy named Tiberius? Oh, I think so. What else does it say? Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, he was the Roman governor of Judea. He was appointed by Rome. Judea was the southern part. The other parts, after Herod the Great had died, got split up into various places. You have Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. You have Philip, the Tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and he only lasted a few years. He got booted. Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene, was another area. And then you have something that should startle every Christian. Every Christian should just go, wait a minute. The Bible says Annas and Caiaphas were what? And you think to yourself, isn't there supposed to be how many high priests? But this is so historically accurate. 63 BC, Pompey the Great comes into Jerusalem, conquers Israel, defeats the little remnants of the Greeks and other things there. He takes over. He goes into the Holy of Holies, because all the pagan places, when you go into the Holy of Holies, that's where they have the money and the gold. He gets in there, and you know what he finds? Nothing. Pompey the Great turns this into a Roman province. From that point on, look at me, from that moment on, no longer do you have one priest. The Roman government tells you who the priest is. And they finally got and settled on a guy named Annas. We can find this from other sources too, but Annas had seven sons who also became high priest. That's the reason in John you keep talking about the chief priests, and you're like, who are these people? They're Annas' family. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. This is exact history. This isn't religion. So when I read Jesus saying, I give unto you eternal life, I know that's true because I know this is true. It's completely reliable. Because if God told a lie about history, why would I believe him about eternity? But he tells the truth about history. He tells the truth. Let's go to a place that you haven't read in the last week. Ezra. Not Ezra, but the book of Ezra. Would you look there? Ezra chapter 4. Would you look there? Tom, if you're awake up there, why don't you put the first slide up, would you? We'll look at this slide in a moment. I actually think this is an illustration, but it illustrates very well what we're going to talk about. Ezra chapter 4, everybody find it? Folks, I have just spent 3 months of my life, day and night, reading about Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. If I'm a little bit interested, it's because of this. Do you realize from the 700s to the 1800s, the people that lived in modern Iran knew nothing about the country that preceded them? Because from the 700 ADs, the Iranian people became Muslims, and Muslims are not interested in what preceded. They destroy that culture. Do you remember Afghanistan? They destroyed those statues because that was pagan. One of the greatest countries in history was Iran, Persia. Here's the problem. Nobody knew anything about it. It was mentioned in a guy, in a Greek historian named Herodotus a lot, and it was mentioned in the Old Testament a lot. I'm going to say this to you. I'm different than you. If the Bible is wrong about history, you better go home and quit being religious. But it's not. The Bible is exactly on point historically and theologically. We can completely rely. When the Bible says X, X happened. Therefore, when the Bible says, I give unto you eternal life, and you shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck you out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I can be confident because I know he's telling the truth in history. He's also telling the truth about what happens after history. God's word is completely reliable. It's God-breathed. It's theonoustos. It's breathed out by God. Ezra chapter 4, verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Joshua, same name, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves will build unto the Lord God of Israel as king who? Do you realize, friends, the people in modern-day Iran in the 1600s didn't know who Cyrus was? Look at me. And didn't care about as much as you care. Do you understand why the children of Israel were allowed to return and build the temple? It was a Persian king named Cyrus. They called him Cyrus the Great. It's right here, Cyrus. Verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And they hired lawyers against them, counselors, to frustrate their purpose. All the days, the end of Cyrus, king of Persia, and until the reign of whom? Darius, There's actually a guy in between that's not mentioned in the Bible. For about 7 years, he committed suicide and was kind of looked down on within that culture. We have learned from other sources. Cambyses. You have Darius. And then he goes on in verse 6 and it says, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, which is Xerxes, the Greek form. That's the book of Esther. It says, in the beginning of his reign wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, and in the days of Artaxerxes. Please look at me, friend. You say this is boring. I'm now understanding why you don't read the Bible. The Bible for you is like good advice. It's not the Word of God. But the Word of God is completely reliable in every detail. Now, let's take a step back. You see the picture here. You can read all this online if you want. Nothing here is secret. This is an inscription. It's called, it's hard for me to say, Behistun inscription. It was written by the scribes of that fellow named Darius that you just read about. This, you see where it's at? See the guy? Can you see what he's standing on? Everybody look up here. Can you see what he's standing on? What part of the ladder? Bugsy, is that a good place to stand? This guy had no other way to get up there. This thing had been seen for 1,000 years, 2,000 years. It was done in the 400s or 500s. It was up there, but nobody could get to it. He was a British officer in the war in Afghanistan. He decided he had visited this place. He could get ladders to get up to it, but he couldn't get any angle. If you're going to stand, you want it to angle. He only had a little bit of space. Let me read you what he said. I have what he said. His name was Henry Rawlinson. He spent 12 years of his life copying the exact cuneiform text. He said this, on reaching the recesses, which contains the Persian text of the record, ladders are indispensable in order to examine the upper portion of the table, and even with ladders, there is considerable risk, for the foot ledge is so narrow, about 18 inches, or at most 2 feet in its breadth, that a ladder long enough to reach the sculpture's sufficient slope cannot be given to enable a person to ascend. And if the ladder be shortened in order to increase the slope, so you cut it off and make it shorter, so you're leaning, he said, you have no way of steadying yourself. So with no support, then steadying the body against the rock with the left arm, while the left hand holds the notebook and the right hand is employed with the pencil. Oh, I haven't told you the most important part. Excuse me. I got that on the previous page. This text, listen, is 23 feet high. Tim, how high is this building? So the text is higher in this building. It is 59 feet wide. It's on a cliff that is 225 feet in the air. And this idiot went up there and climbed on the top of a ladder and was up there for years copying this. You know what his nickname was? Gene Losey. I'm like, you got to be insane. That is what the guy did. Tom, go ahead and show us a few more slides. That's cuneiform, by the way. You read it well, I'm assuming. Go ahead. That's a picture of the inscription of Darius. By the way, who's the big one? The king, of course. And here are people on the right that have, each person is stereotypical from a culture that has submitted. So you could look at each one and you say, I know where they're from. Okay, go ahead, Tom. That's another picture of it. This tells you the languages. And you say, why is this important? That man spent 12 years of his life doing this. Oh, wait a minute, I forgot to tell you. He had an opportunity to be the number one guy in India, to rise to the top of politics in England and be the governor or one of the big head guys in India and be unbelievably wealthy. He's out there climbing on this thing instead. You say, who cares? Do you know that right there gave us the grammar and the understanding of the languages, which now allows people to read those languages. And guess what they find? Like the Hebrew text talks about Cyrus, guess what it talks about? Darius, Xerxes. The Bible is completely reliable. This was part of that process. So you had a Babylonian text, and they all say more or less the same thing at the top. The bottom underneath was the Persian text. They had an Elamite text, which is another language, up on the right. And they did a second one on the left because he had conquered some more people and he didn't want that to be left out. Can I tell you something, friend? When I read the Bible, here's what I find comfort in. The God that tells the truth about history tells me that through his Son, I can have eternal life. And I can believe him. The God that has promised these things to me has spoken truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed. It is completely reliable. We have three premises. Number one, it is easily accessible, even a child. Completely reliable, it is true. And this was part of the process of learning some of that. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3. So I think Henry Rawlinson was related to Gene Losey. That's what I think. We are going to finish up with the last concept, and we'll do it quickly. But I hope with help. We have looked at verse 15. Are you aware of what verse 15 says? So when you tell me the Bible is hard to read, it only means one of two things. Number one, you are not saved. Or number two, you have never read the Bible. Because the Bible, look at me, friend, is accessible at your level. A little child can understand the gospel. That's all they need. But as you mature, guess what happens? You become understand more and more and more. It's easily accessible. It is also completely reliable. And thirdly, I love this. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is not only theopneustos, God-breathed. It is profitable. How about let me say it this way? It's helpful. And it's helpful in what ways? It's helpful and profitable in for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Number three, the Scripture is eminently helpful. Eminently helpful. It helps you in every possible way. Because of time, we're going to look at a verse in a moment. But if you look at verse 16, let me just throw these out. It says in this text that it is profitable or helpful for doctrine, which is simply this. It teaches us about the path the Lord wants us to follow. That's doctrine, teaching. For reproof, it tells us when we're not on the path. For correction, it gets us back on the path. For instruction, it keeps us on the path. So the Word of God is that which is sufficient to teach us about how to follow Christ. It teaches us, if we're not on that path, it gets us back on that path and it keeps us on that path. And it is eminently helpful. One last text, Ephesians 4, verse 32. Look there, please. I have 20 verses, but we don't have time. Here's the saddest thing. I see people that do anything except read the Bible. Look at me. You buy stuff. You eat stuff. You go, 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 go. You do 1,000 things to fill the hole in your soul. The only thing that will fill that hole is Christ and His Word. Chase on. Run on. Keep following it. There's always one more fence out there for you to go for. Here's your problem. You will never be a happy person. You're going to be a miserable bag. How do you feel? The Word of God is eminently helpful in every area of life. From Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against us, but God meant it for good. Do you know we could do this all day? Here's the problem. Can you do it all day? I say it again. Some of us We play games with life thinking that will fill a hole in our soul. Have you ever met a person that can never get enough vacation, can never be gone enough, can never go enough, can never have enough, can never be in the place they want to be? When they get to the place they want to be some other place. Hello? But then there's something that will meet our needs wherever we are. Ephesians 4:32. Would you look it with me, please? This is just one of those texts. It teaches two fundamental principles in life. Ephesians 4:32. Paul says, and be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving what? Even as. Got those two words? Even as? God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Do you, hey, look at me. Do you understand right now, these two truths is all you need to hear to conclude this message. Right now, if you're in this room and not saved, do you understand that you can be forgiven? You know the God that knows everything about you? You can be forgiven, not because you're special, not because you're Billy Baptist, not because you showed up here. Why are you forgiven? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, because Jesus Christ pays for your sin. There's two. Do you realize how practical that is? You don't have to go through your life feeling guilty. The guilt can be gone. God can make you new. He can forgive you. Hey, do you know what else? If you've been forgiven, you can forgive. Wow! You mean I don't have to carry all of my hate for the next 60 years until I die? Well, the answer would be, I don't think so. You know what's beautiful? I don't have to carry guilt or hate. I can be forgiven. How? Through Christ alone. And I can forgive. My friend, people look at me like, you want me to read the Bible? What's that got to do with anything? It's better than you can never get enough vacations. You can never eat enough, go enough, play enough, watch. I still remember, and I'm done with this, going to a video store 25 years ago in St. Louis to get a video, and a guy walked out, and I'm like, how many do you need? Because everybody knows when you get to number 13, finally you'll be happy. No, you'll get to number 13 and you're at the end of the road, because here's what makes us happy. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to give you an inheritance, to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. May I say this, friend? It's the word of God. It's the word of God. It's the word of God. Teach it to your children. Meditate on it. May I ask, would you quit running? Would you quit bouncing like a bobblehead? Would you quit chasing your whatever and realize you've been chasing something your whole life? Would you ever just settle down and say, I'm going to find satisfaction. It's going to be in Christ and His Word, and that's it. So wherever God brings me, guess what? I'm still there. Christ is still there. His Word still meets my needs. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. I would ask that you would seal it to our hearts this morning. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to have a